Bible. Turn to Psalm 1. Out of respect, let us stand and I'll read Psalm 1 for us tonight. Hear the Word of God. From Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let us pray. And Father, be with us tonight. Continue to teach and to train, correct us. Continue to mature us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We are still studying the subject of emotions. I believe this will be the third lesson that we've done concerning emotions. Remember, we started taking a topical approach to Proverbs thematically, taking one theme at a time, and we're on the theme of emotions, the topic of emotions. And we had the opportunity to deal with one emotion, and that was the emotion of anger. And one of the things we learned about that emotion, to sum it up, there was a lot said in Proverbs about that emotion, but one of the things that that we learn from the Bible is that all anger is not sin, but there is a lot of sinful anger. And if you're characterized by sinful anger, you have probably dug a pit for yourself. Remember how many times it talked about how the angry man continues to manifold and complicate his problems and his issues. Again, you can go back and listen to that if you like. And then the second lesson we did is we went through the Westminster Confession of Faith, establishing the whole idea that the Reformed faith recognizes the whole man in its salvation. It recognizes the ministry of the Word of God to both the outward and inner man. That the Reformed theology is not opposed to emotions. And you remember how we talked about the mind and the emotions working together. The emotions are not superior to the mind. The mind is not superior to the emotions. That it's one working together. Man is both material and immaterial. They're both vitally important. When you minister to someone, you can't just minister to the mind. You can't just minister to the emotions. You have to minister to both. Now, what is superior to emotions and the mind is truth. Okay? Truth. Truth is superior to our mind and to our emotions. Saying this, that means that we are to submit our mind to the truth. We are to conform our emotions to the truth. And that's part of our salvation. And that is God's conforming us. All of us. Not just our thinking, but our emotions, our whole person. As a whole person, He's conforming us to the whole body of the Scriptures. And that's why it's important that we as Christians understand that, first of all, that God's just not the God of the soul in the sense of the evangelical mind, and that is all God cares about is just you going to heaven, and He really doesn't concern Himself with the body or anything else. No, we don't believe that. That's not biblical. That's not sound teaching. We believe that God does concern Himself with the whole man. God does concern Himself with our whole being, material and immaterial, and God is shaping all of us as the image of God into what He is conforming us to be, which is like Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ is the predestined goal of all of us. You have been predestined to be conformed to Jesus Christ. You want to know what you're going to look like, just got to look to Jesus. How Jesus responds in different areas of life. Now, I read Psalm 1, and we're going to read a couple of things in Proverbs, because I realize that the scope of emotions is huge, and I'm trying to package it in a way that I can serve it up to you so we don't get bogged down in all the just little details, but that so, you know, that we're aware of the things that are going on, and we're aware of what the Bible has to say about these important things. I think that's one of the most important, I think, enlightening aspects of preaching and teaching, and that is most Christians aren't aware of what's in the Bible. What all the Bible addresses. And so I don't want you to be like that. I want you to know that the Bible addresses these issues, and the Bible does have answers. The Bible does concern itself with all facets of life, and that we ought to be Christians who are knowledgeable and understand the book. Well, I read Psalm 1 because Psalm 1 is a great psalm in this sense that it draws a distinct line between the believer and the unbeliever. What the man of God looks like and what the man of the world looks like. Of course, you know John. What does John say? You're either in the household of God or you're in the household of Satan. You're either of the world or you're in God's kingdom. Psalm 1 does a good job because it's a psalm that strikingly clear about the antithesis between God's man, who is righteous and blessed, and the wicked. And it equally breaks up into those two parts. Now, the thing that I want to bring out to you first is that, you know, what area of life doesn't have some emotion attached to it? Everything you do, even if it's indifference, there's some emotion attached to everything you think and do. So that's one of the reasons this is so important. In Psalm 1, the very first verse, he says this: how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. And notice, because he does that, he's blessed. But he's like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. Now, I know that all of us would like to be like that. But notice the psalm is clear when it brings out that man is blessed, happy. The Hebrew word, happy. He is a happy man. He's happy because he is in a right relationship with God. He's happy because he is not of the family of Satan. Brothers and sisters and families, listen. One of the things to be thankful for is that we are in the kingdom of God. That we do have served to us the means of grace. That's a privilege. That should bring joy, the kind of joy we talked about this morning. Now, we live in a very feeling-oriented society, no doubt. I think it's an understatement, in fact. It seems like the paradigm shift has been from truth. That means truth is the principal thing, to feelings. That is, truth is no longer the principal thing. That means I'm not even going to get upset at Jim over truth. But I'm going to get upset at Jim if he makes me feel bad. He hurts my feelings. That is, the paradigm shift has gone from truth to emotions. And I want you to think about this. I want you to think about every facet of our society, what's not driven emotionally. Everything. Everything's, thinking about it, meditating on it today, everything is driven emotionally in our society. Every facet of life. Now, here's the thing. We all want to feel good. And we all want to feel good. And nothing wrong with that. But so many times it's what the cost of feeling good. Now I'm just using good as that one emotion, okay? What are you willing to pay to feel good? What are you willing to do in order to feel good? Will you take drugs? Will you sin? What price are you willing to pay in order to feel good? Now, Psalm 1 tells us that the man that obeys God feels good. He's happy. This is another reason this topic is so important for Christians. And that is because the church has been influenced by psychology. Here's what I mean. There's a lot of people in here uses psychological jargon to describe the way they're feeling. Now, that's what you've been trained to do. Most of you here are college educated, and when you've taken these classes, that's what they taught. And we use Freudian terms to describe circumstances and situations, emotionally, personally, and across the board. Now, that compounds our problem, doesn't it? Because how are we to think like Christians when we're using Freudian terminology to describe how we feel? There's a problem there. You see, we can't be like this Psalm 1 man. We can't have this huge antithesis between us and the world if we're borrowing the world's terminology. Does that make sense? So it compounds our problem as Christians because we're trying to understand our emotions. We're trying to understand who we are. Parents are trying to understand children. We're trying to understand one another. And yet, we believe the Bible. We're trying to read the Bible. We're trying to make sense of the Bible. Yet, those terms do not fit in the Word of God. So what do we need to do? There's only one thing we can do. We've got to trash those terms. And then we've got to begin using the Bible's terms and language to describe us, to describe each other, and to describe circumstances, and to describe our situations. I want to give you an example. It's not in my notes, but I want to give you an example. The difference between stress and pressure. Okay? Stress, you're not going to find it in your Bible. Yet we know it's a real... it's a real emotion. There's this real overwhelming anxiety. But what would we term it as a Christian? Well, it wouldn't be stress. The Bible refers to these things as pressures. Pressure. And that is this. God places providential pressures upon you so that whatever's in your heart under the pressure comes out in that circumstance so that you can see what needs to happen, so you can see what you need to repent of, so that you can see the things that need to take place, so that you can glorify God in everything you do. So we believe in pressure. We believe that God puts pressures on all of us to conform us. How do you think how are you being conformed to Scripture? Pressure. God places, these little children are small pressures. Jobs can be a pressure. These are all things that God's using to what? To press you into the image of Jesus. And of course, under that pressure, what's on the inside comes out. That's a good thing. We don't always like what comes out, but when we see it, we can repent of it. We can know how to deal with it, and we can begin glorifying God. So those are good things. Remember, God doesn't put us under pressure to see what comes out. He knows what's there. So we got this problem. We got a problem. We don't need to use the world's terminology. We need to use biblical terminology. And there are other terms that you can use. For example, we talk about this with sin. When a man cheats on his wife, it's not an affair; it's adultery. it's sin. So those are the kinds of things we're talking about. We're identifying what God has to say about us so that we can what? So that we can make sure we do exactly what God wants us to do. And if we use Freudian terminology, it's going to be hard for us to do it. All right, now, I want us to look at the world's concept of emotions. Now, we looked last week at the Christian concept in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we saw the importance of it. And tonight, we got a lot to cover, but I want to start beginning to show you how wishy-washy the world is as they try to understand human emotions, because I'm telling you, they don't. The world does not understand human emotions or human psychology. Now, let me say this. Psychology is a real science. It's not a pseudoscience. It's a real science. The study of the soul. And when men participate in this science, and they don't go to the Word of God, because God is the one who made the soul, and get His definitions, to get His terminology, to get His understanding of why man is the way he is, and understand the fall and sin and everything else. But you see, that's legitimate psychology. That's legitimate science. But when man goes out here and makes up his idea of man, and brothers and sisters, there's over 500 different schools of psychology out there. Take your pick. That means that there are over 500 state-certified, legitimate, quote, shingle-hanging psychiatrists who can tell you what's going on in your heart. And it's all speculation. For example, they'll do a survey of 10,000 people. And they'll make a determination on, all right, if X happens, B is the result. Now, the problem is that these people are not Christian. They're not regenerated. I mean, they've got all kinds of issues and problems and sins and everything else. They don't even believe the Bible. And then they want to take that when you go in and talk to them, and they want to impose that upon you. Why is a Christian going to the world for counsel? You see? And what we've done in the church, because we think that that's legitimate science, or a legitimate way to do legitimate science, what pastors have done is they've adopted a hybrid counseling method. They've taken this various ideas of psychology and they've incorporated it into the church. They keep the language. And most of the time they just pray or read some scripture, and yet they'll give you a prescription and they'll psychologize you. And again, that's not the answer. That's not the answer. You see, because biblical counselors, those who are telling you what I believe the Bible, that we need to adopt biblical terminology, we need to depend upon the God who created the soul to tell us what's wrong with the soul, that is considered too simplistic. I'm the biblical counselor. He's too simple. He really can't handle the hard things of life. See, when you have the deep depression, you need to go to a professional. So, well, I want to read a couple of statements from these professionals. Okay? And I think it ought to shock you. I hope it does. Tonight, I want to, let's begin with the whole idea of mental illness. Mental illness. The whole concept. Because, today we hear it a lot. So-and-so's, I mean, we're hearing it more and more, this word, this phrase, mental illness. Now, let's ask the question, what is it? What is mental illness? Can we get them to define it for us? Because I would describe somebody who's mentally ill if they had been maybe struck in the head with a baseball bat and they've encountered some type of brain damage. Therefore, they are suffering due to that. But that's not what they mean by mental illness. Okay? So, I took this definition off the internet from the Mayo Clinic. Pretty reputable place. Now, this is how the doctors define mental illness. It says this. And I'm not going to mention his name, but you can go online, actually, the Mayo Clinic, under mental illness and read it for yourself. He says, mental illnesses have been recognized for thousands of years. Today, advances in science are helping researchers better understand the origin of mental illness and find more effective treatment. But much remains to be learned. Mental illness is a term that refers to all the different types of mental disorders, including disorders of mood or behavior. Now, that was under the title of mental illness. I don't have a clue what that is. It's too broad for me. I'm not sure exactly what he means by mood disorders and behavioral disorders. I'm sure he would define that for you if you sit down in his office. That's the whole point. It's very ambiguous. Then he goes on to say this. To be classified as a mental illness, the condition must cause distress. Children cause distress, but anyway. As a result in a reduced ability to function psychologically, socially, occupationally, or interpersonally. Let's start here. Are you mentally ill? Are you mentally ill? I mean, I'm guilty. I have been, my ability has been reduced several times. My psychology has not all been there. I've been socially retarded at times, occupationally indifferent, and interpersonally, we don't even need to go there. All right, but he goes on. He's not finished. He says, this means that someone who has a mental illness may have trouble coping with emotions. Now, remember our view of emotions. Our view of emotions is man and emotions are what? One. He kind of is trying to treat it like it's something in your trunk. Okay? Something that's just in the back of your trunk here. He says, having trouble coping with emotions, stress, and anger. For instance, the trouble handling such things as daily activities. He doesn't define daily activities. He just says if you're having problems with daily activities. Family responsibilities, relationships, or school or work responsibilities. Again, let's start on this side of the room. Are you having problems with family responsibilities, work responsibilities, social responsibilities? Let's see, what else does he have on here? School responsibilities. Okay. I mean, I want you to see how broad they paint this. Because they will find a slot for you. He goes on to say, now, I mean, this is the Mayo Clinic. These guys are not at the bottom of the barrel. He goes on to say, he says, you can have trouble to a greater or lesser degree with one area or all of them. And you can have more than one type of mental illness at the same time. So, that's bleak, isn't it? Now, listen. I want you to see, let me use this term. The mercies of the wicked are cruel. Because we're living in a society where everybody's going to get a label. Everybody's going to be labeled. Everybody's going to get a tag, bipolar. You know, all this stuff. That's the new one. And we're starting now at four, you know, 3 and 4 years old. And when these tags go on these children, primarily in public school, they stay with them. And it's already a well-known documented fact that those children that come up in school that become drug dependent for mood swings and behavior, which is just being a sinful child, go on as an adult to be what? Drug dependent. You see how, you know, we as Christians have the light. We're the salt and light. So we need to understand our Bible so we can continue to counter this kind of error and garbage. Okay, now he goes on to another section. He says this, how is the classification of mental illness evolving? See, this is always evolving. This science is always changing. It's not static. That means what used to be an abnormal behavior in 1960 or 2007 is what? It's not an abnormal behavior. I can give you an example. I called in on a radio talk show to debate this lesbian. And I had the the psychology desk reference, which at that time was the DSM-R3. And in that desk reference, I believe it was a 76 edition. Steve may know that better than that. I don't think he has this in his office, though. It stated that homosexuality was a deviant behavior. But the guess what? That I think it's the 96 version. Does it have it? No, because why? The populace accepts it and it's no longer deviant. Wow. Huh? Who has the light? It's not them. So here's what he says. He says this whole idea of mental illness, this classification of mental illness, we'll find a place for you. We'll put you on something. Says this: today we classify mental illness based on the symptoms. That's a problem. A person experiences such as the feeling of hopeless or delusional. That is, we will treat you based upon the symptoms such as our personal experiences, such as the feeling of hopelessness and delusion. There are different classes of disorders. Now, I want you to think about this idea of hopelessness. What's the lost man to feel like? Who are the wicked in Psalm 1, verse 4? The wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. The wicked are not prosperous. They don't bear fruit in their season. They're not planted by the rivers of water. And they could be hopeless. But listen, that's a mental illness. Hopelessness is a mental illness, not a sinful condition that only Jesus Christ can remedy. The gospel of synthetic drugs. Now, there are different classes of disorders. Now, all of us need to take this test. There are mood disorders. Disorders that affect how you feel, such as sadness. And this is on their website. This is on their website. Such as sadness or feelings of euphoria. It's a mood disorder to feel joyful, happy. What does Psalm 1 say? Happy is the man that obeys the law of God. And if you are walking around obeying the law of God and you're happy and you're blessed and you're a joyful person, under that definition of mood disorder, or under this definition, you could have a mood disorder. What about sadness? What about the man that is sad over his eternal condition? We don't give him the gospel. We tell him he's got a mood disorder. Proverbs 29 and verse 18 says, happy is he who keeps the law. Yet they say it's a mood disorder. Again, it's wishy-washy. You can see they can't be consistent with the science, but it just shows you how shallow they are and how they don't really have the answers. And I'm telling you, don't send your friends to them. Don't send your friends to these therapists or these psychiatrists. What about anxiety disorders? The anxiety is an emotion characterized by the anticipation of future danger or misfortune. Includes panic disorders, obsessive compulsive disorders, specific phobias. Well, I'm scared of a snake. And I think God gave me that fear. Because it's like I tell my children, a good snake's a dead snake. And if you see him, don't go pick him up. Now, I know you may not agree with that. That's up to you. But as far as me, I'm using that whole emotion of fear to stay away from them. If you have a fear of heights, that might be a good thing. You won't walk over to the edge of the building. I'm just telling you, they don't understand how God made us. Some of you may have anxiety disorders. Some of you women may have a fear of walking a dark alley. You got an anxiety disorder. What does the Proverbs 1 say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and understanding. The fear of God is a disorder. All right. Of course, I'm not going to deal with anything else. Let's look at a passage in the Bible. I want to show you something that you may not be familiar with, because since we're talking about these disorders, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21. We are going to do some counseling. And I hope you're prepared to do this, because you need to make a medical evaluation of this person. Samuel chapter 1 Samuel 21, I'm going to read verse 10 down through verse 15. And then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" All right, we got to evaluate this. Schizophrenic. Okay. Here's David. He's in trouble. He has figured out he's in a predicament because they've recognized him. They're out to kill him. Now, let's look at the text. Let's see if we can make some evaluations here. Let's look at what motivated David's insanity. What motivated David's insanity? All right, what does verse 12 say? David took these words to heart, and what? He greatly feared. What was he afraid of? Losing his life. He was afraid of dying. He was afraid that this situation was going to get out of hand. They had him, and they were going to kill him. So David responds in a way that is going to try to get him out of this situation. Now, what does he do? Well, he disguises his sanity. He begins acting insanely, and he starts scribbling on the gates, and he's slobbering all over himself. And the guards take him into the presence of Achish, and he says, he is so convincing in acting crazy that the king is offended that they even brought him into his presence. He is so convincing in his insanity that the king says, "Get this man out of here. Do I lack crazy people?" That's funny. "Get him out of here. Take him out of my sight." And of course, David was freed. Now, David, in his fear, responded in self-protection. Self-protection. That emotion caused David to cleverly disguise himself. And it was the emotion of fear. Fear motivated David to act in that way that might preserve his life. You know, people still act insane when they're sane to get out of responsibilities of court. Punishment. You know, the plea of insanity. Not in your right mind, so that you're not held responsible for some situation. People still do that today. But I want you to think about the modern psychiatrist, and David comes into his office. Would he be convincing enough to be put into a mental hospital? You know, there have been hundreds of studies done by secular counselors that the overwhelming majority of the people in these quote mental hospitals, that less than 5% actually belong there. But who's paying for it? Because people go there to escape responsibility. People go there and act insanely in order to escape the circumstances of life. And we are that depraved to do that. Well, there's another person. Let's go to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. I want to shed a little bit different light on this, as some have, I think, understood this passage. Starting in verse 28, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 28. I'm going to read down through verse 37. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built, a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. And you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize the Most High as ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like, until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. I'm going to stop there. Well, I need to read on verse 36. At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, and I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt the honor of the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Now, here's the thing. God may have somehow cursed him in such a way that, like a spell. But I doubt that's exactly the way it worked. Now, I just doubt. I'm speculating. I'm speculating with a lot of good men. There is a way of understanding this that seems to fit the psychology of sinful men, the psychology of sinners. And that is this. God predicted that He has all sovereignty. God said, told Nebuchadnezzar, He's the one that has all sovereignty, and He's the one that puts kings in power. And that for Nebuchadnezzar not to take that upon his own lips. Now, Nebuchadnezzar forgot about it. And a year later, he begins saying, "Look what I've done." And the moment that happened, a voice came down out of heaven and said, "Nebuchadnezzar, this day to you, it will be done to you." Notice what it says. It says in verse 31, "While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be the beast of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that of the Most High is over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes.'" End of quote. Here's the thing. I don't think God cast a spell on Nebuchadnezzar. He's not a witch. But when Nebuchadnezzar heard the voice of the judge of heaven, he was so struck with fear that he acted like the animal that God predicted he would be. Remember what David did? What did fear motivate David to do? Act like a crazy man. And that fear so struck the heart of Nebuchadnezzar that it fulfilled the prophecy that God said about him. You can find that in Kyle and Dalich's commentary on Daniel. He discusses the whole concept of how Nebuchadnezzar changed his features. He was so animal-like. He was so engrossed in being what God had predicted him to be. He almost became that. Now, here's the thing. We are made in the image of God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are amazing, amazing and adaptable people. And I'm here to tell you, you might have been born with one disposition, but I'm here to tell you, if you work long enough, you can change your personality. You can change who you are so much so no one will recognize you. I've seen it. That's why you start seeing these, for example, I'm just going to use the whole idea of the effeminate person, the man. I've seen them in high school kind of be that way. And then I have seen them leave high school and become that way. And then later on, they are almost like women. Voice, mannerisms, and everything. Now listen, what I'm telling you is that sin was so powerful over them, they became what they wanted to be. They acted like the woman they wanted to be. So much so, they become so much like a woman. We're amazing. You can change. That's one of the applications to this. But fear had so gripped Nebuchadnezzar that he became what God told him he would become. Now listen, here's another aspect of this that I want to bring to your attention. Now, when did Nebuchadnezzar come out of this? He says over in verse 34, he says, but at the end of that period, God told him he was going to act like an animal for so long. But see, God didn't lift a spell and Nebuchadnezzar get up and say, "Woo, glad that's over." That's not what happened. Nebuchadnezzar did not deal with it that way. Notice what he did. He said, but at the end of the period, what? I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. Sounds like repentance, doesn't it? That is when Nebuchadnezzar looked up into heaven, he repented of his sins. And at that moment, his reason was restored unto him. Sin's a powerful thing. Sin can distort thinking. Sin can distort mannerisms. Sin can distort your person. And there's only one cure for sin, beloved. It's not a drug. It's not therapy. It's repentance and grace. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. So I ask you, what would a psychiatrist say about David and Nebuchadnezzar? I'm sure they would have got a prescription. Schizophrenia. Both men responded to very serious circumstances and situations. David was afraid for his life. Nebuchadnezzar was afraid of losing his kingdom. The things that were most important to him. And look how he responded. I can't go any further. We're out of time. But we'll finish this next week. I want to say this before we go because I want this to be on your mind. And I'm just going to present it to you and next week we can add to it. God designed us. Obviously we're fallen creatures, okay? We're not going to feel good all the time. People spend thousands of dollars to feel good. And what they don't understand is we're in sinful bodies. And we're not going to feel good all the time. In fact, just not even because we're sinning, but just because we're fallen. Those emotions have to always be in check. But you see, beloved, when God presents us an issue or a problem, and we don't respond to that problem biblically, but we respond unbiblically, then the result to that is bad emotions. Now, there's only one way to deal with bad emotions. You can repent and change and then, you know, relieve yourself of the guilt and everything else. Or you can take a drug to feel good. Or you can divorce your husband who makes you feel bad. Or you can divorce your wife. Or you can do whatever with your children. I mean, there's all kinds of responses. Instead of fixing and curing the issue, you can respond in all kinds of unbiblical and sinful ways. So I want you to understand that. God presents providential situations for all of us to grow. And how we respond to those will dictate a lot of times how we feel, even though we're fallen creatures and we're not going to feel good all the time. That is, I don't just repent to feel good. I repent because I'm commanded by God to do it. But yet, repentance makes me feel good to be right with God. Okay? Feeling good is not the motive and goal. Obeying God is. Okay? Glorifying God. So keep that in mind next week as we continue to pursue the world's understanding of emotions. Let us pray. Father, we love you and we thank you so much for your word and its illustrations and its examples to us. Lord, we pray that we would honor you in our emotions, in our mind, in our heart. And we pray that you would change us, Lord, whatever feature about us that must be conformed and fashioned into the image of Christ, do that. Lord, we welcome that. We desire that. Our heart's desire is to look like Christ. So, Lord, we thank you for what you're going to do in each one of us. We do pray you be with our loved ones, Lord, Miss Paul and Wiley. Bless them, O Lord, we pray. Take this food. Lord, we thank you for that. Use it to strengthen and nourish our bodies for your glory. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake and praise. Amen. Let's stand for the benediction. And may the Lord's countenance shine upon you. May His grace and peace be upon you and your households. May you leave here refreshed and built up and edified in the things of God. Amen.